Thank you, guys. Another great new one. Came in the office Friday morning. Thursday was probably the worst of this cold I had. I came in the office Friday morning. Cindy De Leon, my Wonder Woman assistant, looked at me and said, "I hope you feel better than you look." I know, right? No respect for the clergy. In my most pastoral tones, I said, "I hope I feel better than you look, too. Deal with that." Well, come on. Fair is fair. No, I know I sound a little croaky. I sound better than I did, believe me. But I feel fine this morning. You know, we're reading through the Bible again. Two chapters a day. And if you haven't started, we just encourage you to join us. We're hitting Exodus 29, chapter 29 and 30 today. And if you can do it with us, great. We'll be done in about 20 months. You will have read through the whole Bible. If you start and slow down or get derailed along the way, it's fine. Just pick it up. Doesn't matter if you finish with us or not, but that you read through it. As you read through the Bible, one of the things that, if you're paying attention, one of the things that will strike you is how counterintuitive, how countercultural the Bible is. Think of just simple that he who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus saying, the last shall be first, first shall be last. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Counterintuitive, counter to what we'd expect. This morning's passage is one of the most counterintuitive things you're ever going to read in the Scripture. In fact, it may seem counter-scriptural, but read along with me, if you will, from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, where the preacher writes, "A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. The living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the cracking of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, 'Why is it that the former days were better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good, an advantage to those who see the sun. But wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has meant? The day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him." Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we look into your word, and this is part of your word that's deep and it's hard to fathom, it's hard to understand, but as the preacher who gave us these words was looking around for wisdom, so, Father, we look to you for wisdom this morning. Wisdom that we might understand what you have to say to us. And courage to obey what you tell us. And the grace to get us through when we fall short as we do so often. Lord, by that same grace, I ask that you would enable me now to speak to your people. Those who might be hearing this who are not yet one of your or part of your people. We pray that they would join your family of adopted sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. You would speak through me to all of us now is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is another difficult passage in a most difficult book, the book of Ecclesiastes. Excuse me. I hope I don't have to do that all morning. Forgive me. The writer of this book calls himself the preacher. As he writes this passage in particular, it reminds me of something that Canadian writer by the name of Stephen Leacock once wrote, describing a man. He said he flung himself upon his horse and rode off in all directions. But I feel like, listen to the preacher now, he's riding all over the place, all over the compass, looking around for wisdom. He's trying to make sense of what he sees and what he has seen. But this passage is in here for a reason. The preacher wrote it for a reason, and God has seen fit to preserve it for us for a reason. And I think it's to provoke us to have to think, to have to wrestle and ponder these things. And that gives me a chance to illustrate a principle for you, give you a principle. If you're a Bible reader, if you're one who believes the Bible to be God's Word, if you don't know this, this is a guiding principle for you. You understand the less clear parts of Scripture in light of the clearer parts of Scripture. If there's a part of Scripture that deals with an issue and it's kind of hard to get hold of, and there's another part of Scripture that deals with the same thing, and it's clearer, listen to the clearer part to help you understand the less clear part. Understand the less clear parts in light of the clearer parts. Understand the earlier parts of the Bible. I'm doing this backwards to you all. Understand the earlier parts of the Bible in light of the later parts of the Bible. Understand the older Testament in light of the newer. Because, not because one's more inspired than the other, but because the writers of the New Testament had the older Testament to look to and to bring forth. And where the New Testament gives you an understanding of an Old Testament passage, that's what you go with. You understand the less clear parts of the Bible in light of the clearer parts of the Bible. You understand the earlier parts of the Bible in light of the later parts of the Bible. You understand the older Testament in light of the newer Testament. So as you read through the Scriptures and you're in some of the parts that are a little hard to understand, hang tough. It'll get clearer as you go along. The preacher here is searching for wisdom, for meaning, for truth. This passage takes conventional wisdom, turns it on its head over and over and over again. It reminded me of something that I had read one time in a sermon from another preacher. Maybe you've heard these words too. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I have to tell you, when I'm tired and hungry and thirsty, and when I'm being persecuted and people are saying bad things about me, false, I don't feel like saying, how blessed I am. I want to shake my fist at God and say, why are you picking on me? Go pick on someone your own size, will you? Jesus says, no. Counterintuitive is counterculture. I'm taking the wisdom of the world and I'm turning it on its head. And that's what the Scripture does. Beware of conventional wisdom. Beware of conventional wisdom. God is not conventional. Jesus is not conventional. The gospel is not conventional. And praise God, grace is not conventional. Beware of conventional wisdom. God's wisdom is not conventional. So, what unconventional wisdom can we glean from this passage this morning? I got to tell you, I really had to wrestle with this text. You think it's hard for you to hear on Sunday mornings? I've been working on this one all week, okay? So, and I've been sick, so I expect some sympathy here, a little compassion for the preacher. So I'm not going to touch on every verse. If I did, we'd be here a whole lot longer than you want to be. And I'm going to summarize what I think are some guiding principles from this passage. You also have to understand, what I'm doing here is a little bit of a, it's an out-of-body experience in this, that the preacher is an ancient Near Eastern writer and thinker, okay? He's coming at us from an Eastern mindset, and I'm looking at it through my more or less modern Western mindset. I'm trying to glean principles, propositions from a text that I'm not sure that's why he wrote it at all. For us to gain from it, this is what we do. And so let me give you what I think are a few guiding principles from the preacher's writings here in Ecclesiastes 7. You may not remember, but when I finished last week, the last verse of chapter 6, where we left off last week, preacher said, "For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his few life? He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" That was his last question. And then he launches into chapter 7. And here are some of his observations. First of all, he says, inner integrity is better than external beauty. Inner integrity lasts longer than external beauty. A good name is better than a good ointment. What he's saying is that a good reputation trumps good cosmetics. A good reputation trumps good cosmetics. And then the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth? What in the world? Why would he say that? What he means in this context is the day of one's death, that is what validates or verifies the good man's character, the good man's lifetime and legacy. The day of one's death is what reveals or confirms what the not-so-good man or woman's life was like. That's why he says the day of one's death is better, because it is the confirmation of what the good man or the good woman has done and what's been. We have so lost perspective on that in our culture, have we not? We have so completely lost this perspective in this day and time. We exalt and we idolize people who have the moral fortitude of a dead squid just because they can dunk a basketball or hit a baseball or throw a football, because they can sing well or play an instrument exceptionally well, because they can act well, because they look really good. We idolize people like that who are morally completely bankrupt. I would give to you cultural exhibit A in the person of one Carlos Erwin Estevez, probably better known to most of us as Charlie Sheen. I have nothing against Charlie Sheen. I don't know him. He may be a very nice guy, but here's what I do know about him. Everybody knows the substance abuse history of Charlie Sheen. Winning, as he must have been on crystal meth for 4 or 5 days straight. His drug-fueled rants he went through when he lost his job on 2.5. You know that when he was on 2.5 Men, he was making, I think, $3 million an episode. $3 million an episode for this man who was obviously a substance abuser. He's got 5 children from 3 different women in custody of none. He lost one engagement. He was engaged to the actress Kelly Preston. She broke off the engagement for the flimsy excuse that he shot her in the arm accidentally. Can you believe that? I mean, where was her commitment, huh? Charlie Sheen. And again, I have nothing against him personally. If I met him, he might be a very nice guy. He seems affable enough. But we idolize a man who is totally morally bankrupt. The Charlie Sheenification of American culture. You know, I could go on and tell you. But, I mean, we know more than we want to know about Justin Bieber and his arrests and the new allegations of pot and so forth. We know way more than we ever know about Miley Cyrus, Lindsay Lohan, and we look at the tragic deaths of some of these people that we've made cultural icons. It's Michael Jackson, Whitney Houston. And of course, 1 week ago today, we found out that Philip Seymour Hoffman, a phenomenally talented man, died with a needle in his arm due to heroin addiction. Sad. A good name, good reputation. That's the best inheritance we can leave for our children. Although a big fat pile of money isn't bad. But the best legacy we can leave for our children, for our grandchildren, is a good name, a good reputation. Proverbs 21 says that. It says a good name is to be desired more than great wealth, and favor is better than silver and gold. A story you may not know about Robert E. Lee. You know that he was the commander of the Army of the Confederacy in the Civil War. When it was over, he'd surrendered to Appomattox and gone back to his life. His farm, he lost his home because it had become a cemetery, a burial ground for Union soldiers. Lost his home. He lost so much. After the war, an insurance company came to General Lee and offered him $10,000 for his services. And he said to them, I don't have any skills for your field that would be worth $10,000. And they wrote him back, so we don't really need your services. We just want your name. He wrote him back one time and says, ah, I'm sorry. That's not for sale. $10,000 was a lot of money back in those days, and especially for a man who'd lost it all. He wasn't willing to sell his name. Inner integrity lasts longer than external beauty. And anger is a fuel that can burn others or can drive us. Anger is a fuel that can burn others or drive us. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. You know, sometimes people, especially Christians, think that anger is a sin, period. It's a sin to be angry. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. It depends on what we're angry about. If what we're angry about, we're not getting our own way, something is displeasing me because it's not going the way that I think it should, well, that's self-centered anger. That's self-willed and selfish, ungodly anger. It is destructive and does not serve God's purposes, and it burns others in our path. I know whereof I speak. I used to be surprised at how much of that there was in the church. I've been in the church way too long to be surprised at that anymore. We don't do any better than the rest of the world when it comes to this anger problem. Now, we couch in terms of, I really think this is what the Lord would have us do. You know, I believe this is God's will for us. I wish I could tell you how many discussions, disagreements, debates, flat-out arguments and knockdown brawls I have been part of that have come to a screeching halt when I simply asked the question, where does the Bible say that that's what we should do? What is your biblical basis for saying that's what we should do next? And I can't think of a single time in the midst of one of these pitched battles where the opponents had an answer. Simply what I want. It's my preference. Where does the Bible say that? It's a great way to end an argument with other people. Selfish anger burns other people. Self-will and self-centered anger, it burns other people. It doesn't accomplish God's purposes. A lady came to Billy Sunday one time, the great preacher, and tried to rationalize her angry outbursts. And what she said to him, she says, there's nothing wrong with losing my temper. So I blow up and then it's all over. Billy Sunday said, so does a shotgun. Look at the damage it leaves behind. It hurts us as well, by the way, our anger. Uncontrolled, ungodly anger hurts us as well. There's a park ranger at a national park in British Columbia. And in his office, he has a display case where he has the two sets of antlers, two enormous sets of antlers that are each as big as a man's reaches across. Two sets of antlers. What had happened was two bull moose, I'm not sure what the plural of moose would be, two bull moose got locked into a battle and they died because they couldn't extricate their horns from one another. They died from anger. They died from anger. Word of the wise. Let me also say something positive about anger. Anger, selfish anger, can be very destructive. It can hurt other people. But godly anger, that's righteous anger is when we see something that violates God's law. We see something that goes against the law of God. When we see the things that make God angry, injustice and oppression, exploitation of the poor and the weak, and children and women and the defenseless. We see those kinds of things. If we can see those and not get angry, there's something wrong with us. That kind of godly anger, righteous indignation, that's what drove William Wilberforce to lead the fight in the United Kingdom to get rid of slavery throughout the British Empire. It's what impelled the abolitionists in this country, who said it's not right for a human being to put another human being in chains. It led to the abolition of slavery in this country. It's what impelled those who fought for civil rights in this country. Martin Luther King is the best well-known, most well-known, of course, but all the others who fought for civil rights, they looked at that and said, it's not right for white Americans to treat black Americans in this way. And they fought until they got civil rights, equal rights for all. It's It's what compels those of us who continue to fight for the sanctity of life, the right to life of the unborn child. We say it is not right for a human being to destroy another human being just because that other human being is in the womb of his or her mother. So we continue to fight for the right to life of the unborn. If you can see those kind of things going on and it doesn't bother you, there's something wrong. Something wrong. I mentioned last week to you, and I mentioned before, the scourge of human trafficking, the coercion of women into prostitution, and men and children into various forms of slavery. Right now, around the world, there are 27 million slaves. Right now, more than at any time in the history of the planet Earth, we have more people in slavery right now. That ought to make everybody angry, especially God's people. Anger is a fuel that can either burn others or it can drive us. Inner integrity lasts longer than external beauty. Anger is a fuel. Nostalgia ain't what it used to be. Nostalgia ain't what it used to be. You look at verse 10, he says, why is it that the former days were better than these? It's not from wisdom that you ask about this. Oh yeah, the good old days, the good old days. I can be guilty of this in my ripe old age. I can. I am guilty sometimes of looking around at what I see going on in this country. And I think, when do we lose our moral sanity? Do we commit moral suicide and we just forgot to leave a note? When did this happen in our culture? There are reasons to think that way, but you know, it's really not as if there was some golden age before and we're looking back on it. Life was just perfect. I go back to civil rights. Black Americans were given the right to vote in 1870 by the 15th Amendment. They were given the right to vote. But they really couldn't exercise that right because of various what we call Jim Crow laws, poll taxes, and literacy tests. Literacy tests that I guarantee you very, very few, if any of us in this room, could pass right now. So even though it was legal for blacks to vote, there were barriers put in their way. Women couldn't vote till 1920. Black women, white women, they could not vote until 1920. The Voting Rights Act of 1965 is what really cleared out all the barriers. There were barriers in people's way, various people's way to vote up until 1965. 100 years ago, average life expectancy for an American was 46 years of age. If that's for me, tell them I'm busy. Average life expectancy was 46 years for men, 48 years for women. Some of us are even older than that now, a few of us. We wouldn't have been here. Antibiotics were not discovered until 1928. Mr. Alexander Fleming looked through that microscope and noticed something a little odd going on with that mold. That's where penicillin came from. People died from things we take a pill for. Real per capita income has doubled since 1960. Our standard of living has risen to levels our great-grandparents could not begin to imagine. Right after World War II, the average new home in America was 1,100 square feet. Today, the average new home is 2,300 square feet. Back then, there were an average of 2 people per room in a house in America. Now, our average is 2 rooms for every person. Our quality of life, our prosperity through technology and so forth is just beyond anybody's wildest dreams of a few decades ago. I need only to mention to you the blessings of indoor plumbing. And we know how blessed we are, and if we don't, our Olympic folks and the folks that are covering them in Sochi, Russia right now know how beautiful American indoor plumbing is. And for those of us in South Florida, can I get an amen for the blessing of air conditioning? You want to know why the population of Florida has skyrocketed over the last 40, 50 years? Because of AC. Reminiscing is okay in limited amounts. It really is. But if you spend all your time thinking about what you did, talking about what you did way back in the day, you know, the older I get, the better I was. We spend all our time with our focus in the rearview mirror. It's time to reframe. We need to reframe our focus. Inner integrity lasts longer than external beauty. Anger's a fuel that can burn others or drive us. Nostalgia ain't what it used to be. Wisdom is good. And money is good. And both together are even better. Wisdom's good and money's good. Both together are even better. Verse 11, he says, wisdom alone with an inheritance is good. Wisdom is protection. Money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Listen, money's wonderful. I'd rather have more of it than less of it. I hope you have lots of it. Give generously to your local church, especially this one. But money comes and money goes. Wisdom tends to go where it's welcome. Wisdom goes where it's welcome. Those who call for nonsense will find that it comes. Wisdom goes where it's welcome and it stays. It sets up camp. Those who call for nonsense will find that it comes. Wisdom is often, I don't want to say usually, but it's often a function or a byproduct of age and experience. The older we get, hopefully the wiser we become. But for some of us, all the accumulation of birthdays does, it just provides us to keep rehearsing our same mistakes. Keep rehearsing our same mistakes. The preacher would say to us, you only go around once in life, so grab for all the wisdom, righteousness that you possibly can. If we pursue satisfaction through money, through entertainment, through diversions and amusements and so forth, it's fine for a little while, but it never lasts. The law of diminishing returns always sets in. Whatever made us happy at one point, it has to be more the next point. You have to keep getting more and more of the same. It's the proverbial like nailing jello to the wall. It will not stay. I was never a big watcher of the Tonight Show with Jay Leno. Very nice guy from what I can tell. I just never thought he was all that funny. But I tuned in Thursday night to watch his last show. I was curious to see how that might go. And so I watched. I didn't catch it until the latter part of the show, but it was interesting to me to see. Here's Jay Leno, 22 years as host of the Tonight Show. Thousands upon thousands of guests, tens of thousands of jokes and sketches and skits and bits and so forth. Millions of dollars that man has made, lots and lots of money. But it was obvious to me watching the show that after all that was over, and he signed off, what meant the most to him, obviously, was the people. It was the people. Now, I'm not saying he would have given all the money back. I have no idea. But you could tell at the end of the show, at the end of his run, he wasn't thinking, thank you, folks, you made me a very wealthy man. I'll see you later. No, it was the people that meant the most to him. And I thought, what a great lesson for us. Money's great. Laughter and entertainment, fine. I'm all for it. Keep your eye on what's truly important, what means the most to you. See, if we pursue God, He may bless us with money and with amusements and diversions. He might. But He only guarantees our satisfaction through Him, not through these things. Do you know who Mark Schultz is? He's a Christian artist, phenomenally talented young man, piano player, guitar player, great singer and songwriter. Like myself, he's from Kansas City. He was adopted when he was a young child, 2 weeks old, and taught himself to play the piano at age 8. Anyway, he's just a phenomenally gifted young man. Tells great stories. One of my favorite songs of his is called I Gave Up. I was going to sing it for you this morning, but my cold won't allow. But the chorus runs like this. I don't need a house on top of the world. I like the car I'm driving. Everything I've got ain't what I'm worth. That's not the reason I'm living. I don't need to see my name in lights or leave any grand impression. I got everything I need in life. Love's all we're taking to heaven. Called I Gave Up. You can get it on the internet. Wisdom's good. Money's good. Both of them together are better. And finally, the preacher says to us, in spite of all we see going on around us, in spite of all the counterintuitiveness and the countercultural stuff we have to put up, God is still in control. In spite of it all, God is still in control. Consider the work of God, he says, for who is able to straighten what he has meant? Meaning, God Himself is sovereign. So that man, in spite of what it looks like, God is sovereign. That no matter what it looks like from our limited vantage point, He's still in control. And listen, that's important globally. See what's going on around the world, and we really wonder, will we see a nuclear war begin maybe in the Middle East? Yes, we dropped 2 atomic bombs on Japan back in 1945. Only time nuclear weaponry has ever been used. Since that time, we've had more nuclear weaponry than destroy the world many times, but we've never used it. Lord willing, we never will again. It's there for deterrence. But there are other states, what we call rogue actors. There are other groups, terrorists and so forth, that if they could get their hands on a nuke, use it against Israel or us, they will. Are we living in a time where we really might see that happen? Look around nationally. That's the global perspective. Look around nationally. And we are witnessing cultural rot, cultural decay at an absolutely breathtaking pace, where anything and everything is okay, and the more dark and perverse, the more celebrated, unless you happen to be a traditionalist who believes in Judeo-Christian values, that's not okay. And that's being vilified now, and even outlawed in places. So look around at what's going on globally. Look around at what's going on nationally. Look around at what's going on personally, individually. What's going on in your life may be very difficult. Your health is touch and go at best. Your financial situation is extreme. Your marriage is hurting. Your family is coming apart. We look around at all the things we see going on around us personally in our lives, and we really, really wonder. But, ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you, either God is sovereign and in control, and He will make sense out of all this, and He will redeem the bad stuff in our lives. Either that is true, what the Bible teaches us, or this is all a farce. We're kidding ourselves. We're totally wasting our time being here this morning. Because if God's not truly in control, He's not truly sovereign over His creation, over what's going on globally and nationally and locally and individually, if He's not truly in control of those things, and you realize this is just a big, big joke, and the inmates are running the asylum, we're kidding ourselves, and you get 70 or maybe 80 a little more if you're lucky, and then you become dust. That's it. It's one or the other. We've got to make our choice. This last sentence here in verse 14, so that man will not discover what will be after him. Do you realize? I mean, a lot of people, we want to know what's going to happen, what's coming. I wish I'd known. Do you realize what a mercy it is that God doesn't tell us what's about to happen? Think of the worst day in your life. Think of the worst event in your life. If you got up that morning and knew what was about to hit you, what would you have done? If you got up one day and knew what was coming that day, the next week, the next month, what would you? You would have crawled under the covers, curled up in a fetal position, pulled the blanket over yourself, turned off the lights, and hoped nobody would find you. You'd have tried to duck it. That's why God doesn't tell us what's coming. I'm glad He doesn't tell us. I'm glad He doesn't say, hey, you're about to get hit with, you name it, cancer, or emphysema, or leukemia, or spinal cord injuries, or... I'm glad He doesn't tell us what's coming. It's a great mercy that God does not allow us to know what's coming next. But either God's in control, or this is all a big joke. We've got to make our choice. The fact that you're here indicates you do know the truth. Let me tell you a family story that I think will illustrate this quite well. Bruce Goodrich was a young man being initiated into the cadet corps at Texas A&M University. One night he was forced to run until he dropped. And he never got up again. Bruce Goodrich died before he could enter Texas A&M. Short time after the tragedy, Bruce's father wrote a letter back to the administration at Texas A&M, to the cadet corps, to the the student body, and all those connected with the college community. This is part of what he wrote. I would like to take this opportunity to express the appreciation of my family for the great outpouring of concern and sympathy from Texas A&M University and the college community all over the loss of our son Bruce. We were deeply touched by the tribute paid to him in the battalion. We were particularly pleased to note that his Christian witness did not go unnoticed during his brief time on campus. I hope it will be some comfort to know that we harbor no ill will in the matter. We know our God makes no mistakes. Bruce had an appointment with his Lord and is now secure in his celestial home. When the question is asked, why did this happen? Perhaps one answer will be, so that many will consider where they will spend eternity. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your mercy and for your grace to us in its manifold forms. How you provided for us the material wealth that we enjoy and take for granted so much in this country. We think it's tough here right now. Lord, we don't have any idea what most of the rest of the world deals with every day, every night. You have been so good to us and so kind to us. You extend your mercies to us in material ways and in spiritual ways beyond number. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the grace that you don't tell us what's about to happen, but that you assure us that whatever happens and whenever it happens, you'll be here with us. Lord, give us that confidence and that assurance this day. For I make my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.